So far, we've looked at two passages, the Olivet Discourse, at least parts 1 through 3. We're coming back to part 4, and Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. There are two additional New Testament passages, which are referred to in the section of notes you read today, or for today, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation chapter 13. I'd like to say just a few words about Revelation, or 2 Thessalonians 2, and then a few words about Revelation 13. Following the quotation of the passage, verses 1 through 11, bottom of 293, top of 294, I pointed out there are four key concepts in the passage that appear to require some comment. The day of the Lord, the apostasia, the man of sin or lawlessness, and the one who now restrains. And I've provided some background in the Old Testament to the concept of the day of the Lord. It's a very interesting concept. For the most part, it's a negative concept. As you can see, and as you saw as you read through these scriptures, bottom of 294, top of 295. And then I've middle of 295 made a reference to a few other instances of it. And then just below the middle of 295, I thought it was interesting that these references to the day of the Lord speak of God's wrath upon mankind, and they include both temporal and eternal expressions of his wrath. Now, this is, of course, a controversial issue as to when it begins. You're aware of that. And that depends on your position of the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation. Chris?
A question on that. In 2 Thessalonians 2 there, it says that that day can't come until the man of lawlessness is shown. If the man of lawlessness is shown in the tribulation, wouldn't that seem to set the two time periods as separate?
It could be the way it's phrased, it could be that in verse 3, bottom of 293, it could be that the apostasia, as it says, comes first, whatever that means, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. You could take that to mean that the apostasia has to come before the day of the Lord, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed in the day of the Lord. Okay? You could take that.
He would be like a starting
point. Exactly. Exactly. And that it's frequently viewed in that fashion. The apostasia is a very interesting concept, and much has been written about it. The apostasia, what does it refer to? You could see how the various versions translate it. Falling away, apostasy, rebellion. It's only used twice in the New Testament. I suggest that apostasia should be translated simply as departure. Departure. Now it's interesting on page 296, if you actually do the chart, that is, actually run through and fill in the blocks, it's very enlightening. Very enlightening. Since apostasia is virtually a hapax, you go to the verb form, closely related, aphistemi, and ask, what does that mean? How is it used in the New Testament? Now, spatial departure means, well, for example, take Ray. A spatial departure would mean that Ray would move out of his seat and go out of the door. He would depart. Trust he won't do that before the end of the class. No, Ray, no. But an ideological departure in that conception, Ray could change his view while sitting still and not moving. He could change his view on something or other, whatever, but sit still, absolutely. He could depart from a previously held view. That's an ideological departure. Usually, ideologically, we talk about a whole set of beliefs. But he could change a whole set of beliefs while sitting still. But the spatial departure, he could keep his set of beliefs previously held and just walk out of the room. That's the difference between spatial departure and ideological departure. And then there's a miscellaneous column, because when you do word studies, you always have to have a miscellaneous column. There's some things that never quite fit neatly into pigeonholes. Even after you've studied it for a long time, there's still a couple of things that are ineluctable. If you look at the references and look down them, Luke 2:37, Anna never left the temple. In the context, I think that refers to a spatial departure. She didn't leave the temple, didn't leave the temple area. That may seem a little odd, but of course we don't get the idea really how big the temple area was and what it included and all of the possibilities there. The second one, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from Jesus. I don't think there's any ideological departure here. He departed from Jesus. Luke 8:13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They have no firm root. They believe for a while. In time of temptation, they depart. Now, I think that's an ideological departure. They fall away from a set of beliefs. Luke 13. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. I don't think that refers to an ideological departure either. I think the ideological thing has already been settled. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So I think that refers to a spatial departure. After this man, Judas of Galilee, Acts 5, rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who departed with him were scattered. Now, the departed here, the has to be understood by the drew away some people after him. Although you could really push and say spatial departure, that is, they went out in the desert or something. I don't think that's really what it's talking about. I think it's probably falling away from the central tenets of Judaism in the state it was in at the time. So I think I'd have to put that in ideological departure. Acts 5:38. So in the present case, I say to you, depart from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. Depart from these men. Now, what meaning is that? Depart from these men. It's not an ideological departure, but what is it? Depart from these men. It just has the idea, as it says, let them alone. Don't bother them. Don't persecute them. Don't trouble them. Depart from these men. Is that really spatial departure? I don't know that it is. So let's put it in miscellaneous. It's certainly not ideological. Acts 12. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now that's not ideological. Okay, I think that's spatial. Left him. Disappeared. Acts 15:38. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He departed from them in Pamphylia. What did he do? He went home. I think this is spatial. It's not ideological, though you may say there may be an ideological background to it. There may be, but that isn't apparently what is being emphasized. Acts 19. When some were becoming hardened to disobedience, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He departed from them. I don't think this is an ideological departure. Departed in his beliefs from them. I don't think there's any movement on his part, Paul's part, departing from his previously held beliefs. He departed from them. He took away the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Where did they depart from? The synagogue? That context? In a sense, it's moving spatially, in a sense. I don't know how hard we can press it, the spatial idea, although they move from one location to another. So maybe that's the basic idea here. Acts 22. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. They let go of him. They departed from him. What's the idea there? They were about to examine him, that is, with scourges. They were about to scourge him. Apparently that was a part of the regular interrogation procedure. And they immediately departed from him. They left him there. Well, maybe that's a little like Acts 5:38, let them alone. Maybe that's the idea. So let's not press that one and let's put it in miscellaneous. Although you could make out a case for, they were there and then they moved away. You could make out a case. 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. What is this? This is the thorn in the flesh, that it might depart from me. That's not an ideological departure, that it might depart from me, that it might go away, that it might let me alone, that I might be delivered from it, that idea. What is that? Is that spatial departure or is that miscellaneous? Miscellaneous? Okay, let's put it in miscellaneous. 1 Timothy 4:1, it's sort of the same idea, let me alone. Isn't that the idea, let me alone, not trouble me. 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, depart from the faith. Well, that's about as explicit as you could get as far as ideological departure. That would be a good verse to use to illustrate the ideological departure idea. All right. 1 Timothy 6, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. This would probably be in the ideological, deprived, depart from the truth. Yes, Chris.
Which word is that?
Isn't it in there? Maybe it's a misprint then. All right, let's see. Apesteremenon. Okay? Isn't that a form of apistemy? Deprived of the truth.
What is the root again?
Apistemy.
I mean, what is the form? The only reason I
asked
is molten gaming
does
not have that listed under.
Okay. Well, maybe it... We'll check that, okay? We'll check that. Thank you, Chris. 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. Depart from wickedness. That ideological? Yeah, it's not spatial. I mean, you could depart from wickedness while sitting still. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away, departing from the living God. I think that's ideological. That's another good one. Although it's hard to beat 1 Timothy 4:1. Departing from the faith. That's such a good one. Acts 21:21. They have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to depart from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. I think that's clearly ideological. And that's the noun form, by the way, apostasia, the only other occurrence of it in the New Testament. And then, of course, the disputed text, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. Now you look at the chart. Kind of interesting when you look at the chart. I have what? 6 and 6? And 3 miscellaneous and 1 question mark on 1 Timothy 6:5. It's very interesting. It isn't overwhelming one way or the other. Tom and then Chris.
And you suggested that if we take it as spatial, that it could refer to the rapture?
Spatial would mean a departure of person or persons from one place in space to another place in space. Yes, that's very good, yeah. Shift of belief, that's good. Well said. Shift of belief, yeah. Chris?
Does the Septuagint use these terms?
Apostasia? That I don't know. I haven't checked that. That would be interesting to check. Apostasia. I only have a vague feeling about that. I don't recall. Yeah. So, it's... Yes, Stephen.
In terms of theological departure, it would necessarily be seen then as departing from faith in Christ. It wouldn't be seen the other way around, departing from the ideology of Satan.
Doesn't specify. In the passage, doesn't specify. Just says the departure. So we don't know. You have to ask, is there any other departure spoken of? I mean, is departure from anything spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, so that we can contextualize it more largely? That's an interesting question. The third concept has to do with the man of lawlessness. Lots of controversy about who the man of lawlessness is. Some people simply view the man of lawlessness not as an individual, but as a kind of a spirit of lawlessness, by which they mean an attitude, not a personage, but an attitude of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness. And yet it personalizes the man of lawlessness, speaks of he and him and so forth, which is kind of interesting. And it says some very clear things about this man of lawlessness in this passage. He'll be restrained for a time, then he'll be revealed to the world. He's not Satan because his activities are in accord with the working of Satan. Satan empowers him, stands behind him. That number 5, he'll establish his world center of worship. It almost sounds like the newspaper advertisements we saw. This new world Messiah. I wouldn't have believed that some years ago, that anybody would claim that. It's very interesting. And they were serious about it, too, when they put it in 14 papers around the world. And you notice that this lawless one is doomed to destruction. He'll be overthrown and destroyed by the Lord Jesus at his coming in power and glory. Fourthly, who's the restrainer? Well, there are all sorts of possibilities suggested. The Roman law, that's the restrainer. The body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwelling the church. Now, a lot has been made of that argument. If it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the church, then if the Holy Spirit is removed, the church has to go with him, and thus you have an argument for a rapture, which is kind of interesting. If you say, well, I don't mean the Holy Spirit is removed in the sense that we now deny his omnipresence, but he's now removed as the indweller of the church. Well, then you've already proved your point. I mean, you've proved the conclusion by stating it in the premise, which is then no longer an argument. It's just a statement. I suggest that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. By the way, I was very interested in reading an article by Dwight Pentecost, who, as you know, is a dispensationalist, who suggested in an article in BibSac that the Holy Spirit would be active in the tribulation period, and that people who would be saved in the tribulation period would be saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. So much for the removal of the Holy Spirit from the earthly sphere during that particular time. It's very interesting. But see, a lot of things have been happening with the work of the Holy Spirit in the last 25 years, that whole doctrine. It's not so simple as it once was. I have a diagram here, details of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, once again, you'll have to excuse these pictorial representations. But in any case, this personage, I consider him a personage, is going to take his seat, once again, Grecian temple, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I had to put a little sign over there showing himself he's God so that people would know. And then certain things take place, certain things are spoken of in the passage. Christ, at his coming in power and glory, is going to destroy this man. And the passage says that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So far, straightforward. Questions? Don.
Elijah.
Elijah.
Is that the second Elijah
or
third possibly
Elijah? Which? This
personage? No, sir. Malachi chapter 4.
What page are you on?
295. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet and the country of Israel. So,
Well, with whom would you identify the third Elijah?
That's what I'm.
Well, that's what you're asking. Well, are you looking at the two prophets in Revelation? One possibility, yes. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer to a lot of eschatological details. Interesting, but I don't know the answer to that. Yes, Chris.
I just had a question on Paul seems to take ideas from Daniel, the political aspect, and also Jesus mentioned that the signs and wonders that will be done by false prophets, and he seems to put them together. And yet those, when Christ is speaking, he seems to be speaking in a Jewish context. Daniel is definitely speaking in a Gentile context. How can we intertwine the ideas? What is he doing there?
Part of it depends on the whole conception of how you understand the apocalyptic passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, as well as in Zechariah and a couple other places. And part of it depends on whether you see this as a Jewish focus, but then also see a larger worldwide focus with this being part of it. In which case you could have things that apply focusing here, but also implying this, or things focusing here, but also implicitly including this. Again, it's difficult to put that all together.
Is Paul saying with the signs and wonders, is he implying there that this Antichrist will do it, or are we just saying that his coming is accompanied by the signs and wonders, and John kind of fills that in with that second beast?
I don't know the answer to that. John's vision of the two beasts, Revelation 13. Fascinating chapter. Fascinating. Most people just throw up their hands at the book of Revelation. For instance, when you start reading chapter 13, I mean, take the average 20th century modern mind, okay? And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and seven heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and that dragon gave him power in his throne and great authority. Sounds like you're in Tolkien, or C.S. Lewis, or somewhere. I mean, it sounds, we're in fantasy land here. So, a lot of people just discount this sort of thing. I mean, they say, oh, who can make heads or tails out of that anyway? At Faith Seminary, we had a visiting professor of New Testament, Dr. David Hedegaard from Sweden. And in one chapel message, it was very fascinating. He said, he spoke in the book of Revelation, he said, isn't it interesting? He said that a book which so many Christians find obscure should be called the Revelation. I thought that was fascinating. Our Lord Jesus Christ intended that we should understand something by this book, understand something by what was being said in this book. And I would like to suggest a couple of ideas that may be helpful. First beast, certain things we learn about him internally in the passage. The second item, the second feature is the dragon. And I suggest that here we have a clue to the understanding of this and other pictorial representations in the book of Revelation. The dragon is none other than Satan, the serpent of old, the devil. The dragon is. Now, sometimes in Scripture, when it says this is that, it's to be understood this represents this. In other words, we're to see this as symbolic of something real. And the question is, what is the real thing of which it's symbolic? In this case, it's Satan. The dragon represents Satan. Now, think for a moment. Think of impressionistic art. Think of putting that in the context of television. So instead of having still life, you know, you have moving pictures. And in color. Think of moving pictures in color on a screen. Think of John being given a vision and seeing, as it were, on a great screen, characters doing things, saying things, hearing things. Think of trying to unpack the pictures so that John says, aha, every time I see the dragon, that's Satan. See, there's a clue, there's a key to the understanding. So then you have to start to unpack some of the other things in the pictures and say, oh, I get it. It's not a dragon. It's a dragon representing Satan. So the dragon is a pictorial representation of Satan, much as in an impressionistic art painting. So then you say, well, what does this represent? What does that represent? What does this represent? So what you don't do, you don't literalize the pictorial representations. You say, I've got to unpack these things. So you look at what's happening and you say, well, now, what does this represent? What does that represent in the picture? Now, if you do that, you're on the road, I think. We're on the road to understanding something of the book of Revelation, especially since it's intended to give us revelation of truth concerning, in particular, some of the end time matters. The third feature, the second beast, who's also called the false prophet. And then the fourth feature, an image. An image. Now it's curious, you have a first beast, or if you wish, a living creature. You have a dragon, who in this case sort of stands behind the scenes because he gives power to the first beast and power to the false prophet, the second beast. And you have this first beast, and people are forced to bow down and worship the first beast. And then the second beast, he causes that an image be made, an image of the first beast. That is, it images him. And he causes people to bow down and worship this image of the first beast, who is a wondrous beast because he had a deadly wound and yet he recovered from it, a mortal wound. And a false prophet says, worship the beast and worship his image. And as I say, the dragon is in the background. You could sort of put him in looking around a corner or something like that, but that's not necessary. That would make the picture worse, if you can even call it a picture. Call it a pictorial representation. That downgrades it a bit. Well, you notice on page 300, two-thirds of the way down, it speaks of the destruction, the final end of these two beasts in the lake that burns with sulfur and fire. The first beast is taken, the second beast, who is the false prophet, is taken, and they're both cast into the lake of fire. Alive. And we're not going to get into the meaning of 666, so you can rest on that matter. Kissinger, no. Chris.
A question on the next theme in Revelation. You mentioned the pictorial aspect of it, and John saw and heard.
Yes.
But what about things that the text itself does not say that he heard or somebody told him? In my mind, I'm trying to look at the book as a vision.
Yes.
And it seems like there are certain things that he sees that he interprets. For instance, the idea of the 42 months. There's nothing that says a voice told him or an angel said. It's just that he's interpreting. So is it possible, when we're exegeting, are we safe to go through a book like this, try and first of all get the picture of what he's seeing, and then try and discern John's interpretation of the events and all of that type of thing? That might help us in relating like Daniel and Revelation and things like that, or John's understanding of Daniel and application of Daniel. Is that a safe procedure?
Admittedly, you have both kinds of elements mixed together, and to sort them out is really difficult. That is, if it says 42 months, what in a vision would John be shown? A calendar turning over? A year's passing by? It's very difficult to know how that would be communicated apart from words. 42 months. And it's difficult to sort out what the angel is communicating to him straight, if you wish, and what in pictorial representations, which then John has to say what he sees and what he hears. And he tells us what he sees and hears. So then we have to unpack that and go through, as it were, John's mind as to what he sees and hears. Of course, even what he hears, if he hears 42 months from the angel... Okay? And then you have to get in the question of whether inspiration has safeguarded that process of transmission so that what we have is trustworthy. If it is, then we're all in the same boat as far as sorting that out. And I don't know of any easy way to do it, quite frankly. Sorting out the things that are told that we can take at face value and the things that have to be unpacked because they are pictorial representations coming from Christ, through the angel, through John.
So if we're not explicitly told that it's coming that way, we can't assume that it didn't come that way.
No, nor can we assume the other either. That's the problem with... And admittedly, see, so what Dr. Hedegaard said may have some basis in terms of contrast, why some people have such a difficult time with the book of Revelation. But you know, saying this much, what we've said this morning, is saying a lot more than a lot of people say in terms of interpretation. Well, I've suggested a synthesis of the four passages. Bottom of page 300. And then continuing on 302. Because 301 is this diagram. This pictorial representation. The Olivet Discourse, Daniel 9, 24, 27, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. Four passages. All of which are significant in certain ways, partly because they tie together, partly because they give us a basis for a chronology, or at least a chronological framework, if not a chronology. And I've tried to state at the bottom of 300 the way that these things tie together, and asked two questions. Could the person, the coming prince of Daniel 9, be the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2 and the first beast of Revelation 13? Could the abominable idol of Daniel 9 and the Olivet Discourse, they're clearly tied together. Jesus said, when you see abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and the image of the beast spoken of in Revelation 13, could those refer to the same thing, the same object? And I suggest the answer is yes, or would seem to be yes. And then on page 302, the question of what is this personage like if he is one and the same in Daniel 9 and in whoever sets it up in the Olivet Discourse and in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Revelation 13. What will he be like? So I've simply synthesized the material that we've seen thus far and put it together in 12 brief statements. It's very interesting that number 5 looks to a one world government. And number 9 looks to a one-world religion. Now, obviously, a one-world government will only be established by force and maintained by force. There are all kinds of resistances to that. And a one-world religion will probably only be established, at least partly, by force. People have to bow down and worship, or else. And the or else in Revelation 13 is pretty strong. Very strong business, especially with this mark of the beast. And what happens if you don't have the mark? And then I suggest a framework developed from the passages, page 302 toward the bottom. And continuing on page 303. Questions thus far? Stephen.
The second full paragraph of
303.
You talk about the man of lawlessness, or who causes worship by means of an image. I'm a little confused because I thought it was the second beast who made the image in the image of the first beast.
Both are true. Both are true. The second beast, see, when I look at Revelation 13, my first thought is, the first beast comes on the scene, then he passes off the scene, then the second beast comes on the scene, and he makes an image to, like, the memory of the first beast. But then I discover, hey, no, the first beast continues, even while the second beast comes on the scene, and the second beast serves as a prophet for the first beast. So the first beast is the one who has rulership, and authority and claims worship, universal worship. So that it fits with the idea that the second beast is the one who points to the first beast, and through the authority of the first beast demands that everybody worship the beast and his image. So it really doesn't clash if you consider the second beast as a sort of an underling of the first beast and his prophet. So you have a civil leader and a religious leader as well. By the way, down through history, you see that combination of civic or civil and religious, that has occurred many, many times. And sometimes they were against each other. In Egypt, for example, again and again, you know, the priestly class and the ruling class were in conflict again and again. And that's happened again and again in various civilizations. Here, they'll be together. And that will be absolute power. Chris?
The first beast seems not to be a person, but an empire or a community, just based on the fact that all the animals are humans. Is that correct?
Well, the two beasts are cast into the lake of fire, alive. It's hard for me to see the first beast as an empire. I can see him as a personage at the head of an empire. I can see that. And with the heads and the crowns and the horns and so forth, those are all representative, obviously, of various kings, various rulerships. And if he is the last in the series, then it comes out. It works out. If he's the last one in the series. I know it's difficult in pictorial representations. If he bears the horns and has the crowns, you'd think that then he wouldn't be a personage. These would all be empires, one after the other, and rulers, one after the other, unless he's also the last of the rulers, in which case then the picture can't be pressed. Again, it's, as I suggested, rather than realism in art, it'd be impressionism. Certainly not surrealism, but maybe impressionism. Well, let's take a break now, and when we come back, we'll look at the concept of imminency.
In terms of the beast having the crown, understanding the different things, that would probably indicate that this beast has authority over those nations or kings that are represented in the little deals on his head.
It could be that you take them seriatim, that is one empire following another, and he being the last of the series, or that they're all kings together at the same time, and he is an authority over all them, the king of kings, in other words.
And wasn't there, there's a symbol in Revelation that talks about a woman with a crown on her head?
Yeah.
So if we follow the same principle, that possibly this woman, whoever she is ruler over or has authority over these things?
Yes. Yes.
If it's the same kind of
same kind
concept.
Of symbolism, yeah.
I wonder, because it seems that it's a child. Goes in, it is, seems to be Christ.
Yeah.
And I've thought that the woman was Israel, because I've thought, well, the crowns, the 12